And I have this running watch that's pretty amazing. It tells me not only how long I've run, but it tells me how far I've run and how fast I've run each mile. And it tells me how taxing the workout was on my body. It tells me how efficient I used oxygen and how many steps I took and how many beats per minute was my heart rate. And I get all of this feedback from the watch, and it helps me to draw conclusions about who I am as a runner. So sometimes after a run, I'll look at my watch and I'll conclude that I'm a really good runner. I'm fast, I'm in shape, I'm really worthy to be called a runner. And other times I'll go for a run and the feedback will tell me that I'm a terrible runner. I'm slow, I'm not capable, I'm really bad. If I raced a pregnant woman, I would come in third. So I'm a bad runner. You guys are also given a lot of feedback that you need to process to determine who you are as a person. You're given feedback by your teachers. They give you grades for your class, and that's feedback. You take standardized tests, some of you the PSAT or the SAT or other tests, and you get feedback. Some of you take AP classes and you compare who's taking more classes, and that's more feedback. You also get feedback, of course, from your parents. They're rightfully telling you when you're doing things right or doing things wrong or to clean up your room or whatever it is, and you're getting more feedback. Your friends, too, even if they're joking about you and laughing about some aspect of your personality, that's more feedback that you take in. You go to social media, and they have these people that they call influencers who are paid huge sums of money. And why are they paid the money? It's to influence you, to tell you what is right, what is wrong, what is beautiful, what is ugly. Does life have any meaning and purpose? Are you good or are you bad? And that's more feedback. And you take all of this information that you're hit with, and you try to understand, who am I amidst all of this feedback? And some of you conclude that you're pretty good. You get good grades. You're a pretty nice kid. You're nice to your siblings. You listen to your parents most of the time. You don't do drugs. So you say, I'm a good kid, generally. And so you put yourself in the good kid basket. And there are others of you who maybe have the same feedback that everybody else gets, but you conclude that you're not good, that you're not able, that you don't measure up, that other kids are better than you, that you're not worthy. And that's your conclusion based on your feedback. And I can relate to both of you, because when I was a teenager, I fluctuated between thinking I was good to thinking I was terrible. I wasn't worthy. Nobody could love a person like me. And I'd go back and forth, and I didn't know really who I was. And unlike you, I didn't touch a Bible until I was in my 20s. And when I looked at the Bible, I was confused. I didn't understand what it all meant. Until somebody pointed out some verses to me that changed my perspective on myself, on God, on who I am in this world, and it changed my life forever to this day. And I'm going to share with you one of those verses tonight.
And I hope that you would be blessed as I was when I heard it when I was a younger person. And it's in the book of Ephesians, it's chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So why don't you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And as you're doing that, I'll give you a very brief overview of Ephesians. So Ephesus was a city that Ephesians was located in. And it's very similar to Orange County. Ephesus put a strong emphasis on money and commerce and business, and so does Orange County. Ephesus was multicultural. It had different religions, and so does Orange County. Ephesus had a lot of idol worship, and so does Orange County. And Apostle Paul knew this. Apostle Paul knew that there were a lot of voices speaking into the Ephesian people that could pull them away from Christ. Because Paul was there for 3 years, and he helped to build the church in Ephesus. And he loved the people in the Ephesian church. And 10 years later, Paul writes back to the church from prison. And he writes to them to encourage them to stay true to their faith, to be in Christ, to remember what they have in Christ, to remember the amazing grace that they received and how they should now live given that grace. For example, in Ephesians 1:21, Paul says to them that Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What Paul was reminding them of was that all this noise that you're hearing from the culture that's pulling you away from Jesus, Jesus has authority over all of those things. He's over every governmental official. He's over your teachers. He's over your parents. He's over every force that's in the world. Jesus is the ultimate authority that we should be looking to. And that brings us to our verse that we're going to look at. And Paul, in this verse from 2:1 to 10, speaks about God's amazing grace and how it can radically change your life. And it breaks up in three sections. The first section is to remember who you were apart from Christ. That's 1 to 3. The second section is how you were rescued from your desperate situation from 4 to 9, and how you now respond in light of the grace of God. So let's first talk about remember. So let me read from Ephesians 2:1 to 2:3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul hits straight at them, doesn't he? He tells them that they were dead in the trespasses and sins, that they were spiritually dead. A dead person is unresponsive. They can't help themselves. They're hopeless. The only chance for a dead person is a miracle to step in. There's nothing they can do about it. A dead person is dead. And that's true when you're spiritually dead. And that's what Paul is speaking about. You're spiritually dead. And this goes back, of course, to Genesis 2:17, when God was walking with Adam. He had just created Adam, and God wanted a close relationship with Adam, and he wanted Adam to glorify him, and he said, Adam, stick with me. Listen to me. Follow me. But Adam, if you don't, there are consequences and that you will surely die. And you know the story. Adam didn't follow. Adam fell. He sinned. And apart from Christ, Adam's blood runs in our veins, that we are rebels and we are spiritually dead. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, he tells us what is the result of this spiritual death. He tells us that no one understands. No one seeks God. No one does good. Apart from Christ, we're completely shut out. There's no way we can do this ourselves. We think, boy, if I just learned more, if I just studied more, if I just took more seminars, that maybe then I can resuscitate myself. But Paul says, no, no one understands. Maybe if I find religion, just become a religious person. Paul says, apart from Christ, no one seeks God. Well, how about if I just do good? God wants me to do good things. I'll mow my neighbor's lawn. I'll help the old lady across the street. I'll do good things. Paul says, apart from Christ, no one does good. You see what he's doing is he's saying, you are hopeless. You can't help yourself. You're spiritually dead. I don't know if you've ever seen dead fish in an ocean, but they're totally controlled by the waves, right? The waves take them to and fro. They have no control. It's just the waves that are controlling them. And the same is true if you're spiritually dead. You're controlled, but what are you controlled by? Let's look at what Paul tells us. You're following the course of this world. What does that mean, the course of this world? It's the world that's rejecting Jesus and moving further and further and further away from Christ. And when you're spiritually dead, you hop on that bus and you go with them. You don't question it. It seems like that's a fun ride. I'm going for it. And you find yourself going further and further from God. And the world just takes you on the path that it wants. 2:2 continues as saying, following the prince of the power of the air. That's a reference to Satan, that there's a spiritual force that's working against you, that's trying to tempt you. And when you're spiritually dead, you put up very little resistance to the temptation. You jump right in, and before you know it, Satan's got a hold of you. And when you're spiritually dead, you follow. You follow Satan. And what else do you follow? You follow the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Apart from Christ, we take what God means for good. So things like passions, our flesh, our body, our mind, our desires, those are good things that God has given us. But we take those good things and we use them in ways that harm us and harm others. And it becomes all about us. What do I want? What makes me happy? If it feels good, do it. And that's the mantra of the age. You just do whatever you want, whatever feels good to you. And off you go, and you move further and further away from God. So we are controlled. We are dead. We are controlled by the world. We are controlled by Satan. We're controlled by our flesh. And then what else does Paul tell us? And Paul tells us, and we were by nature children of wrath. Wow. These are tough words that Paul's given us, right? Apart from Christ, we're children of wrath. that God is not happy, that we are not glorifying him and we're living to our own interests, and that we've turned away from him and not accepted Christ, and that we are children of wrath. This is what J.I. Packer says about this. He says, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. A holy God cannot accept sin, and sin must be punished. And that's the predicament that everybody's in. See what it says? It's like the rest of mankind, all of mankind, apart from Christ. This is the biggest problem we face as humanity, is that apart from Christ, we're in deep trouble. I mentioned earlier that Paul loved the Ephesian church. He loved the people in the church. And you might ask then, why would Paul, if he loves these people so much, why would he tell them such terrible news about themselves or their history? Why would he tell them that they were once dead, that they once followed the world, that they once followed Satan, that they once followed their flesh? Why would he tell them that they are by nature children of wrath? It seems odd, right? If you love somebody, you wouldn't be telling them these negative things, but I think there might be an answer in the book of Luke. Luke 7:36, there's a story, you guys are familiar with this story. Jesus is at the home of a Pharisee having a meal, and he's reclining at the table. And uninvited, a sinful woman walks in and breaks into the dinner. And she goes to Jesus' feet, and she's in tears, and she's crying, and she washes Jesus' feet with her tears. And she shows him great love. And the Pharisee is indignant. He's saying, what is Jesus doing? He's letting this sinful woman touch him. Why is he doing this? And so Jesus turns and tells him a story. And the upshot of the story is, to the one who is forgiven much, loves much. But to the one who's forgiven little, loves little. And Jesus then tells the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And you see, the woman was the one Jesus found favor with, the sinful woman, and not the Pharisee, not the good guy, but the sinful woman. And how does that relate to our story about why Paul would tell all of this bad news to people that he loved? It's because we really need to understand how bad our situation is so we can appreciate Christ more, so we can love him more. Because the grace is not truly amazing, and the gospel is not truly good news, unless the bad news is really bad. And I didn't get that before. I didn't understand that. I always thought I was a pretty good person and Jesus saved me from my sins because I was pretty good. I was in the good category. And this told me, no, you're no better than the sinful woman in the story. You're like everybody else. And then I appreciated Jesus so much more because I was forgiven much. And all of us, if you are in Christ, have been forgiven much. And I hope you can see that. I hope you can see what God is telling us in this story here that Paul is writing. is that apart from Christ, we are all dead. We are all following Satan. We are all under wrath. But the good news is coming, is that we are rescued. And that's what takes us to our second part, is the rescue. It goes from 4 to 9 in the book of Ephesians. I'll go ahead and read that. So it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Perhaps the two most beautiful words in the Bible are "but God." So when we are lost, when we are dead, when we are following the world, Satan, and our flesh, and when we are a child of wrath, God enters in. See, it doesn't say, "But John, you were dirty, you messed up your life, but John, now you clean up your life, and then I will accept you." It doesn't say that, because there would be no hope for me. But there is hope if we have a true hero that comes in and rescues us. And that's what it says. It says, but God enters into our story. And who is this God? What is the character? What is the nature of God? He's being rich in mercy. God is compassionate for you. He knows what you're going through. He knows the struggles that you have, but he cares about you. He's compassionate. He's merciful. What else about God do we know? Because of the great love with which he loved us. God is love. God cares for you. And some of you might right now not feel very lovable. You might be down on yourself. Maybe the feedback that you've been getting has not been good, and you feel dragged down by the world. But if I can tell you from the scriptures that if you are in Christ, God loves you, and that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are loved by God, even when you don't feel lovable. And another amazing thing that Paul tells us here is that he loves us even when we were dead in our trespasses. Think about that. Who does that? Who loves somebody who's warring against them? Who loves somebody who's not respectful of them? Who walks away from them? Who doesn't care about them? Not God. God loves you even though you're walking against him, even when you're dead in your trespasses. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemy, while we were running away from him, Christ died for us. That's amazing love that he has for us. But even love is not enough. Christ's love is not like the love of Barney the dinosaur.
Right, Barney, I love you, you love me. It's sweet. It's nice, I guess, when you're 3 years old. But not so much when you're a teenager, right? You say, that kind of love, what does that do for me? Well, that's not God's love. God's love is a powerful love. God is all-loving, he is all-powerful, and he can actually do something when you're in trouble. He breaks in when you have difficulties. And look what he does. He made us alive. He makes us alive. We were dead, and he makes us alive. And that's the power of God. That's the power that God uses to break in, to save us. But even that is not the end of the good news that God gives us. Because he just doesn't make us alive just so we can be like we were before. He doesn't make us alive just so we can go back and chase the world again or chase Satan again or chase our flesh again. He made us alive together with Christ. We're with Jesus. We have union with Christ. We're together with Christ. Look at what these verses say in 6. It says, we're with him. We're with him. We're in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ Jesus in 7. That we have union with Christ. We're together with him. In Ephesians 1:20, it tells us that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And in Ephesians 2:6, it says, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Do you see what he did for Christ? He does with us. We are with Christ. Just as Christ was raised, we were raised. Just as Christ is in the heavenly places, we are in the heavenly places. We have union with Christ. He doesn't just leave us alone. He gives us a Savior. He gives us a friend. He gives us somebody we can look up to and follow, dedicate our lives to. He gives us somebody who will forgive us should we fail, to encourage us to keep going. We are with Christ. We are in Christ. And Christ is with us. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The wrath has gone away, right? We are free. There's no condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus. And Paul summarizes this in Ephesians 2:8. And this is what he says. He says, for by grace, so grace is the unmerited favor that God gives us. It is that we are undeserving of God's love, of God's mercy. But God is merciful and God is loving to us. Because of his grace. You have been saved. Saved from what? We've been saved from God's wrath. We've been saved from our sins. He's rescued us. He set us free. We've been saved through faith, through trusting and turning to Jesus, to following Christ, to turning away from our sinful ways and turning towards Christ in repentance, that we are saved through faith. And this is not of our own doing. It is a gift from God. We had nothing to do with it. We had nothing to do with our justification.
We offer nothing to God. He did everything. The only thing we offered to God was our sin. But in his mercy, in his grace, in his kindness, he rescues us. God is so good. God is so merciful. God is so kind. God is loving and he cares for you. And he wants you to grasp his goodness, that this would change your life, that God has given you the greatest gift that he can give. And this is not a result of works. It's not what you do, so that no one may boast, right? So he accentuates it by saying, there's no boasting because you didn't contribute anything to this. And so who gets the glory if I can't boast? Only God gets the glory, right? We glorify God. We thank God because we can't thank ourselves. So our hearts are full of praise because of what God has done for us, rather than full of pride because of how good I am and look at how I saved myself. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that God gets all the glory because of the great work that he has done through Christ. And I just live in thanks to him. And so what is our response then? What is our response to God who saves us from being dead, saves us from following the world, saves us from following Satan, saves us from following our flesh, saves us from the wrath that we deserve? What then how do we respond to this? And in 10 it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. God is an artist, and when he created you, he created a masterpiece. But you're not a finished product. God is still working on you, but he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. But you are God's workmanship. Own that, accept that, take that. And it is to do good works, to work for God, to strive for God, but no longer to do it to save my own hide, to prove how good I am. I only do it because I'm grateful for what God has already done for me. I live a different life. I live with a different mentality because I no longer have to prove myself to everybody and to live up to somebody's standards. And all that feedback that I hear from the world, and I race around trying to be like the world wants me to be, I don't have to be like that anymore. Because I know I am in Christ. I know I'm loved by God. I know I'm accepted by God. And as the world speaks to me, I filter everything through being in Christ, through being God's workmanship. And so, if you come here tonight and you are a believer in Jesus and you are in Christ, let me tell you a few things, maybe as takeaways. One is to preach the gospel to yourself. Do you know that Jesus died for the sins of Christians too? We need to hear the good news that we are forgiven constantly. We need to remember where we came from, that we were dead. And we need to be thrilled by knowing that God rescued us from a terrible predicament. We got to tell ourselves that constantly so we can be like that woman in Luke 7 who cried at the feet of Jesus, because we should be like that. That should be our heart. Because great is the sin that we've been forgiven. Thanks to Jesus. Thanks to what Christ has done for us. So preach the gospel to yourself. Those times when you're feeling proud, you're feeling like, hey, I've got this. I'm a good Christian. And maybe you kind of look at the works that you do, or the grades that you get, or the life that you lead, and you start feeling proud of yourself. I would suggest you take a look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, to remind yourself of where you came from. That it is only thanks to God that you could do anything good in this world. And that you would humble yourself before Him and allow Him to lift you up. And if you're a believer here tonight and you feel particularly down on yourself, and you feel like, boy, I just missed out. I'm not living up to what God would have me do in my life. I'm not living up to the standards that God has for me, or even that I have for myself, and I don't feel very, very lovable. I would encourage you to look at 4:1 and to see that God is rich in mercy because of the great love for which He loved you. And to remember that you are loved by God and that God cares for you, even if you don't care for yourself at the moment. And let God encourage you and God revive you from the moments when you feel down and you feel beaten up by the world. And for those of you who come here tonight and you don't know Jesus, you have not turned to Him as your Savior, I would tell you a story. And it just happened just this week, or actually it was 2 weeks ago, that one of my coworkers told me that she had cancer. And I was a little surprised because she looked healthy. And I said, I thought you were healthy. What symptoms did you have? She said, I don't have any symptoms. I feel perfectly healthy. But the doctor did some tests and almost by accident found out that I had cancer. And so I'm frantically trying to set up an appointment because the doctor tells me that he can cure me. And so I'm going to the doctor. I'm running to the doctor to get the surgery, to get cured. And some of you who have not come to Christ, perhaps, have not done so because you don't feel like you're dead, spiritually dead. You don't feel like you're chasing the world or chasing Satan or following your flesh. You don't feel like God's wrath is on you. Similar to how my friend did not feel sick. But unlike my friend knew that the objective truth, regardless of how she felt, was she had cancer. She trusted the diagnosis of the doctor, and she ran to the doctor to be cured. I ask you, maybe you don't feel dead. Maybe you don't feel the wrath upon you. But do you trust God's word? The objective truth? Do you trust the objective truth that God is telling us? And what God is telling you is that you're spiritually dead. that you're going the wrong way in life, that God's wrath awaits you. It's the truth. But there's a solution for you. There's good news for you. If you would just run to Jesus, there's a solution. Don't wait for your feelings to lead you there. Trust God's word. Trust what he's telling you, that apart from Christ, you need Jesus to save you. And I would implore you to give that thought and to run to him. Right where you are, run to him. Put your faith in him, like the woman in Luke 7. Run to Jesus. And he is merciful, and he is kind, and he is gracious. And if you put your faith in him, he will save you. Let me close by reading a little writing by Justin Holcomb about God's workmanship. What he says is, above all else, and before any discussion of what we should do, we must understand deeply in our bones who we are, the workmanship of God. You are his project, so you are invited to be who you are. Your life is not your own. It was bought with a price. Live with the gratitude, humility, joy, and peace that comes from knowing it does not all depend on you. You are loved and accepted in Christ. So you don't have to focus on what you do or don't do for God. Now you can focus on what Jesus has done for you. And that will cause you to love God more. Then you can't help but walk in grace, realizing how costly God's grace was.